Good evening. It's good to be with you again and back teaching. I think the last time was when I saw you, so it might take me a while to get warmed up here. But let's pray real quickly for the Lord's blessing here. Father, thank you for David's prayer earlier. We do ask that you might open the eyes of our heart, that we might clearly understand the word that we'll be looking at this evening, that you would impress upon us you would have us to hear from you specifically, and help us to apply it in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. We are this evening going to be looking at a quick overview of a topic that would take me probably a year to teach on Sunday mornings. And we'll be looking at some specific elements here. But this is an overview of the Holy Spirit's work of power in the life of the believer. God designed human life to be lived in a relationship with Him. It started that way. It was ruined by man. And we are in the age in which it's being restored by grace, the relationship that God wants to have us, which is an amazing one, oneness. Jesus said, I would that they, Father, would be one with us, just as we were one together, to be one with Him who's all in all. Now listen to this point and check it out, the good Bereans that you are. It is not possible for a believer to be in the center of God's will for him or her, unless that relationship with God is operating properly. Nor is it possible for us as believers to do the will of God, the things that He has planned beforehand, that we should walk in them, without the power that He works in us and through us. And that power is only possible when we are properly adjusted to the indwelling Spirit that the Lord asked the Father to send. I will ask the Father, and He will send you the Holy Spirit, who will be your comforter, your guide, your teacher, your helper. This is why Paul said this about his own life and ministry. For this purpose, and he just has been describing, we're in the context here of him saying, this is my ministry to you. And for this purpose, the ministry of an apostle that I'm pursuing because this is God's will for me. I labor, striving. Those two words really give us the sense of him going to the point of exhaustion. I'm giving everything that I have as a human being. I labor, striving according to God's power, which mightily works within me. That phrase, and you might do a study on this yourself, but it comes up repeatedly in the New Testament, the power of God in the life of a believer expressed in a number of ways. It comes to us by the working of the Holy Spirit through us. This is why Paul, when you look at the prayers of Paul for those he was ministering to, and there are a few of them, not many, in the New Testament. Ephesians has a couple. Colossians has one. I'm quoting this one here. For this reason, I pray for you, your life in Christ, because of the fact that you've come to be Christians, I ask that you may be strengthened with power in the inner man according to his glorious might. So we could go on, but the point is that the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible in our own strength. We cannot do it without the enabling work, the grace of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do all that God would ask us to do. It's also possible to miss this. This evening, using our Lord's own example of the Spirit's work from Luke 3 and 4, very quickly, we want to observe three things here. And there's way too much here. So don't get hung up on one thing as we go through this, because I'm going to take you quickly through it. We're going to come back and look in the times we have together at the means that are going to be pointed out here. But we're going to look at the principles of the Spirit's work and power through us. We're then going to look at the means that are required for us as believers to actuate this, to open ourselves up to the Spirit's working through us, however we might want to express this, but there is a means by which we can have this happen. And there are also those things that we can do and do that prevent it from occurring. So we can be weak, we can be inept, we can miss the will of God, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit as believers, and we want to know how that happens and what we need to do about it. So we need both the positive and negative. And then there's some marks here, and these we'll probably not have time to get to, but what's the evidence that it's going on in my life? What's the evidence that it's happening in a church? What's the evidence that it's happening in the church at large in the country? What are the marks of the Spirit's work of power through us? So, in Luke chapter 3, and then primarily in chapter 4, we have Christ's example of the power of the Spirit in his own life. So as he, if you look with me at chapter 3, we are introduced to him, but as he begins his life of ministry, which lasted for somewhere around 3 years, we're told both here and in Matthew what happened, and particularly here, it's very clear that the Lord Jesus was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit, and he was empowered. He returned to the Galilee to do his ministry there, to do God's will in the power of the Spirit. And we want to ask this question, which are good ones for us all to ask and be able to teach, the last three. We'll cover the first one very quickly. But look with me at verse 21 and 22 here in Luke chapter 3. Now it came about when all the people were baptized, we're talking about the baptism of John, Jesus was also baptized, and you know that story there. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven from the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have here the revelation of God, and Jesus insisting that he be identified here with Father. But the Spirit came upon him as a man, and it was in bodily form. We don't have that. This coming of the Spirit, as you know, into the life of a believer occurs simultaneously with their being born again. It's non-experiential for the most part. And the Spirit is come never to leave us, never to forsake us, as Jesus said, "I will ask the Father to do that." So we are indwelt by this supernatural being that we cannot see. He is a spiritual being. And that's very confusing because we live in two realms simultaneously, the seen and the unseen, the physical and the spiritual. And we must learn how to worship God in spirit and in truth. We now have a new capacity, which is a spiritual one. We're born again. The spiritual capacity that Adam and Eve had died there immediately in the garden. And we have been born again. And we have now spiritual capacity that allows us to have a relationship. And all of these things are can be confusing. They need to be thought through. They need to be understood. But Jesus was indwelt by the Spirit. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, after the long genealogy here, which when you combine it with Matthew, demonstrates that there's only one human being that could possibly have been the predicted Messiah to sit on the throne of David. We'll pass over all of that. And after this, now we have Jesus entering into his earthly ministry that the Father sent him to perform. And Jesus, who was now in a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is similar to ours, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. The filling of the Spirit is to be properly adjusted to him. And I want to speak on it just for a minute. Probably the best concept of what the filling of the Spirit is to recognize the Spirit's authority in the life of a believer. He's not a dictator, but he is a teacher. He is a guide. He is a comforter. He is a helper. Those terms are all used in the Gospel of John, other places. He is God himself, and he has authority to counsel, to teach, to influence, to direct, to guide, to give understanding to. So authority in this relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit is a good one to start with. We are to be filled in the sense intended here, and that is to acknowledge Him correctly in humility and honor, to seek Him out sincerely and diligently, and to yield to Him. Pastor Will spoke this morning from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this really expresses the attitude that we are to have. So after speaking to us about all that God has done for us through Christ, He begins there in chapter 12 to tell us now what we're to do. Therefore, given all that He's done, here we're to proceed. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So you're to present yourself in a place where the Spirit can perform His proper relationship with you, which is coming out of your yieldedness, coming out of your seeking Him, coming out of your presenting yourself to Him, in order that you can, as this relationship goes forward, prove what is the perfect and complete and sincere will of God. Those aren't the three words that he used there, but I came close. Here I am, Lord. Use me as you will. So Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and the Father said, what? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's now going to be led into his ministry by the Spirit. And he's going to give you an example of exactly what you should do in life as we go forward. All right. The other thing we read there in the first verse is that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. So he was indwelt, and then he was filled, properly adjusted, where the Spirit was able to control him. Got to be careful in the words you use here, because they're not all perfectly. How do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Okay, that's the question. But it is one in which he's now leading, and Jesus is following him. And he has led him into the wilderness there to be tested. And I would say it this way. What was he being tested about? He was being tested about the extent of his self-denial to be loving God and doing what God's will was. And the test would increase, and it would culminate at Calvary. Can you imagine dying for someone else? There are only two or three people in the whole scripture that I know of, Moses being one, Paul being another. I would that I would give my life eternally away for my brethren. I've thought about that. I don't know that I'm in the place of saying I'd be willing to give up my eternal life with God forever and ever for this person. But that was the will of God for him. He was being tested here in two primary areas. One regarding the methodology of living life in this world, the methodology of living a Spirit-filled life, and his obedience regarding God's will. Now, both of those things are worth our lengthy time, and I probably have four or five or six books on each one of these in my library at depth. And the Puritans in three volumes talking about those two verses that deal with this primarily. In any event, they're important subjects I'm going to cover in a few seconds here. We'll come back to them hopefully. What is the methodology of living properly adjusted to the Holy Spirit and going into the place where He leads you? What is happening here in Luke chapter 4? The methodology is this. Jesus is giving an illustration of it. You need to get God's perspective, principally from His Word. And then you need to impose it upon your own soul and upon your circumstances. Notice the methodology here. I need to go through it quickly. The devil said to him, after he had fasted for 40 days and was hungry, you get to the point after 40 days, and I'm not speaking from experience, 22 is the longest I've ever been, but at 40 days, your body starts to turn upon itself and other things start to happen physically, so I am told. You need to start doing something at that point or you're going to be in trouble. So he was at an extreme point of weakness. And at that point in time, the devil came to him and challenged him with the truth that he was the Son of God and that he had the power to create things out of nothing. If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Now, how did he respond? He had the Father's perspective on what he should do, and he quotes it. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." I won't do that. I can't do that. It's not my Father's will. So he was gaining, he knew the Father's perspective, and he was imposing it not only on himself, but on the circumstances that he faced. That's exactly what we find in these next temptations here. So he led him up in verse 5 and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all this domain and glory. It's been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's my Father's command. That's my Father's opinion. That's what he has revealed. That is his will. I will do that. I know what it is, what you're asking me to do, though it's been packaged deceptively here in God's word. It is false and I will not do it. So the point here being, he's giving us an example here of the methodology of being led by the Spirit to be tested, not simply regarding our obedience here, which we get to in a minute, but regarding the methodology of living the Spirit-filled life. How does the Spirit lead me and guide me? Well, I'm to study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I need to come and grow in my knowledge of God's will. And I need then to add to it obedience, virtue, perseverance, self-control, love of others. If these qualities, which come out of understanding God's opinion and imposing them on myself and my circumstances, if they're mine and they are increasing, then I'm rendered neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. In other words, I have the power. I have the, however we want to talk about that, I can do all things that God asked me to do. Apart from him, I can do nothing. But it comes from understanding the methodology of living for God under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God to teach us and then empowers us to both impose it upon our circumstances and upon our own soul. Second of all, he was tested in his obedience to God's will. He was in self-denial, and because he loved the Father, he responded to what life brought him according to God's will in the way that pleased God. He obeyed what God had told him, and the circumstances there were very difficult. The consequences here were perhaps life-threatening. I don't know if the leading of the Spirit had opened his eyes to what he was going to be doing right afterwards, but he was faced there with a serious situation, and he chose to do that by the leading of the Spirit that God had asked him to do. Now, it's quite possible at this point for him to have grieved the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with those two exhortations or commands to us in the New Testament. Christian, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then we find in another place, do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve. What's grieving the Holy Spirit? It's doing what you shouldn't do without dealing with it and confessing it and repenting of it and asking forgiveness. It's sinning and not going to 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, and he's not talking to unbelievers there, he's talking to believers. If you say to me, Christian, I have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. I sin, and when I do that, I've grieved the Holy Spirit, and there's something that happens there that causes all the power and influence and leadership and filling of the Spirit to be messed up somehow so that I cannot do all that I could have done had I not done that. And I need to go, and I need to, as quickly as possible, apply 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That puts me back into a good relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's been grieved. What are the, going into the cut to the detail of all these consequences, I don't know for sure. It's just that all of the things that I could have been done, all the usefulness that could have happened because I was in a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what I missed, but I missed something, but I've gotten back to that place. So what's the difference between grieving and quenching? To quench the Holy Spirit has come to a place where you say, no. The will of God is clear to you. You understand what has been asked of you. You can read your Bible. Love your enemy. Submit to your husband. Obey your parents. You younger men, be subject to your elders. Well, I've been subject to my elders, but now they've said that I'm supposed to do this. And I can't do that. I won't do that. That's not grieving the Spirit only. It's coming to the place of said, there's a line here, Lord. I've lived my life for you, and it's been costly up to this point. And now you're asking me to do this. I can't live with this man anymore. I won't be staying in this particular church any longer, even though it's clear that you want me to do that. The answer is no. Well, what have you done there? You've done what a lot of Christians do. You've quenched the spirits in some degree. Does the Spirit leave you? No, he'll never leave you or forsake you. But the power of the Spirit to do that which God would have you do, to fulfill the plan that he has for you, is hindered somehow. It's diminished somehow. And it could be a great deal. And I don't know that we will know until we get to the Bema Seat, that we will know all of this. And you deal with the quenching of it in the same way that you do with the grieving of it. But many believers have a line and it doesn't move. And what happens to them? Well, in the work of the age, their usefulness and fruitfulness to complete all that God would have them to do has been turned off. It's been diminished. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, and we could talk about that in terms of proper adjustment to the leading of the Holy Spirit, then you're useful. Then you're fruitful in the work of the age. But if you've quenched him, okay, that doesn't mean you're totally useless. It just means that everything, all the power that could have come through you, whatever that might be, and we're talking about a... Listen, you're his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That phrase, good works and good deeds, appears 27, I think. It could be 28 times in the New Testament. Those are the things that God would have you to do that he has prepared for you to have the spiritual power to do, and to quench him is to say, I will not. It's drawing a line and saying, no, I won't do that. There's a final characteristic here that is described by the Lord Jesus, and that's found in verse 14. He was indwelt, he was filled, properly adjusted, the Spirit was leading him, he was led in, he passed the test that he was asked to pass, applying the Word of God as was known to him. And it says he returned to the Galilee, which was his place of ministry, the place from which he did most of his earthly ministry. He would leave and go, but that was where he began to do the will of the Father, to complete the work that the Father had him to do before going to Calvary. And it says he returned there in the power of the Spirit. What he was required to do, he did by the power of the indwelling Spirit. What God has planned for you to do, he doesn't even want you to do it on your own because he wants a relationship with you. Why in the world are you and I here? He could do the work without me. He wants me to participate in it so that I can be blessed to have some of the rewards of it. God wants to use us to complete the work of the age. And so he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, and he's in the process of building his church. And how is he doing that? Well, look at us. Who are we? He wants to work through us to do the work that he has planned to do, that we might share in it and have the joy of being part of his life. Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not his own power, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, was able to fulfill what the Father asked him to do. So let me briefly summarize here quickly the principles we've talked about. There's four of them. And you don't need to write these down. There won't be time to do it. We live in two realms simultaneously, the seen and the unseen, the natural and the supernatural. And therefore, we're to worship God in both, spirit and truth. We're to be part of both and recognize that we are in that until we see him face to face. Number two, our relationship with the indwelling spirit can be damaged and even quenched. We can grieve him and we can quench him. And number three, the Holy Spirit is to be our authority in the relationship, although he's not a dictator. He was the leader in Christ's life, and he is our enabler, the source of our power. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm quoting. But you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Number four, our usefulness and our fruitfulness in the work of the age for our Lord, to do the good deeds which he has prepared for each of us that we should walk in them, depends upon and is measured by our proper adjustment to the indwelling spirit. Depends upon the filling, the leading, and the empowering, the enabling grace that comes to us to do all that God would have us to do that is available to us, but we often do not avail ourselves of it, either because of our immaturity in these things or because of our own choices, which we are allowed to have. Now, let me look here briefly, not at the principles here, but at the means of the Spirit's work of power. In other words, how does this work practically? And there are too many of these here that we find in the Scripture that either diminish the Spirit's influence in our life, or they allow him to do what he wants in us and through us. I'm going to mention eight of them here, and each one of these we could spend some time on, and you have and you know these and wrestle with them, but I'm going to go through them quickly because this is an overview, and we'll come back and look at some of these in some detail as we go forward here. So what are these marks? Now, we looked at three of them already, and I'm going to go over them pretty quickly. We talked about the right methodology, learning God's perspective and imposing it. How does God lead us? Well, he leads us through his word. All doctrine is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He needs to impose it, but he needs to learn it. So here's a methodology of coming to life, facing whatever circumstances you do, and say, what's God's opinion about this? Because he has opinion about everything. What's his will regarding this? When I need to seek that out and find it. And when I do, I need to impose it by God's enabling power and grace to do it. So there's the methodology. That's a means of the Spirit's work and power in us and through us. Seeking and yielding my life to God. We talked about that in the context of being filled with the Spirit. We need to seek him. We need to yield to him. We need to open our life to him. We could spend more time talking about how that occurs, but there's the means by which we allow the Spirit to do his work in us and through us. And there's ongoing obedience, which is to avoid grieving and quenching the Spirit, which we have also talked about, and I won't go back over that. There's a fourth means by which we allow the Spirit's work and power through us. And we covered this the last time I spoke, I think on a Sunday evening. I don't know if it was a Sunday, but we talked about a clear conscience. The goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, is the love, which is a mark that the Spirit's at work in you, the principal characteristic of a Christian. They shall know you're Christians if you have love one for another, for God himself, for his word, the self-denial and self-sacrificial love of God going hand in hand. But a clear conscience is not to have either God or man say, you offended me, you wronged me, you sinned against me, and you never tried to make it right. Getting to the place where I have a clear conscience, where that's taken care of, somehow allows God's work of love through me, somehow allows the power of the Spirit to be fuller and to a greater extent than it would have been had I not had a clear conscience. Guilt before God diminishes his power because it changes the relationship in some way. We need to not stand in guilt before God of people that say, well, God can't use me. I'm this, I've done that. I said, you know, 1 John 1:9, let's take care of it as quick as possible because that's not true. He wants to use you. He's planned to use you. That's a false deception. You are a very special person that needs to be free of this guilt. Now, you can also not be used of the Spirit as he would in the lives of people that you have done something wrong to and never tried to make it right. And we talked about this before, so I won't go into it in some depth. But here's another means of the Spirit's working or not working in us, either to have a clear conscience or not to have a clear conscience. But the goal of our instruction is a love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Opens the door for this. Number five. What subject comes up in both Romans and in Ephesians as the first priority to be addressed by Paul after he talks about what God has done for us in Christ? What subject is Pastor Will going to talk about after he gets through the first two verses? He's going to be talking about what, at least in a priority way, is very, 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 very important to God, which is to be part of the work of the age by being a member of a church. The passage that he'll get to in verse 3 is, well, first thing is, I don't want you to think so highly of yourself to think that you can get the work done that the Spirit wants to get through you unless you're part of a body. I translated that a little bit roughly. It's not quite the way it's written, but he says, don't think so highly of yourself, but think as you ought to think as a member of the body of Christ. You are a member. What is 1 Corinthians 12:17? Interestingly, God has placed the members, each one of them, and that would include you and me, in the body just as he desired. Why am I standing here tonight? Why am I a part of this body in the way that I have been for the last 2 or 3 or 4 months? Because I think the Spirit led me here. I think his desire was for me to be here for the time that I am. Why are you here? I think probably for the same reason. Unfortunately, being a part of a church body is not held up in the same degree of importance and priority by so many people in the body of Christ. They are not functioning members of a church, and to leave or go to a church, we call some of them church hoppers. We call some of them family-oriented people to the extent that they put the family in priority over the church. You know how many times family is really emphasized in the New Testament? Well, like, it's less than that many. Not that it isn't important, but when you compare it with the teaching and emphasis of being a member of the church family, it's a much higher importance than my own particular family. Are you telling me that I should sacrifice myself for my church? Yeah. Are you telling me I should sacrifice my family? Well, we need to talk about what sacrifice means, but should my family be, anyway, is the church serving my family or is my family serving the church? Or is, and it's both, of course, but it's interesting here that Paul says the whole body, and this is the first thing he addresses in the application passage. in chapter 4. It gets done 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians. This is what I've done for you in Christ. Now, therefore, I would like you to do this. What's the first subject? The first subject is the church, being a member of the church, the whole body, fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love. If you cut off my left hand and put it on that chair over there, how would it compare as far as power goes and usefulness goes and fruitfulness goes with my right hand, which is right where my Creator designed it to be? By itself, you know, it's an amazing thing by itself. It's just incredible. I mean, it's just incredible. But if you cut off my left hand and it was off there by itself, I would say that it's not very powerful. It's not very useful. It's not very fruitful in much of any regard. It caught, you know, yuck. Well, God places us in the body just as He desires. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians pretty soon about gifts. There are four lists of gifts in the New Testament. There are, anyway, 1 Peter 4:10. No, that's wrong. In any event, it says, as each one of you has received a unique gift, good way to translate that, employ it in serving one another. So God has not only placed you in the body, just as He desired, but He has gifted you. He has given you some spiritual capacity, something from Him that is not present in others necessarily, but needs to be used in conjunction with others because the whole body. But some of you have gifts of teaching. Some of you are servers. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Some of you are givers. Some of you are exhorters. Some of you are prophets. Please don't talk to me until later if you're a prophet. Some of you are administrators. So you've been gifted. The whole body working together by that which every joint supplies causes the growth of the body to build itself up in love. Lots of Christians in our day are completely devoid of the power they could have to stand, to fight, and to shine because they're not part of a church and they're off there by themselves. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And if you expect to really be able to do that which God wants you to do in the age and be useful to Him and fruitful to Him, you need to be part of the body of believers that God has placed you amongst and to go forward. Now, does that mean it's going to be easy? No. No, it doesn't. Does it mean you're going to be surprised by where He places you? Probably. Probably it will be. But that's what we are exhorted to do. So, being a church member where God wants you enables the Spirit to do through you with power what you could not do by yourself. Church is weak in our day. And one of the great reasons for that is this concept, this truth, this theology is not embraced by many, many, many Christians who say, well, I just go straight to God. I don't have responsibilities. That's a lie. Nobody else is being harmed by me not being there. No, the whole body is suffering because something is missing you. Let's go on here. this is associated with it, this principle, which you'll find dominates the subjects of the teaching epistles more than any other subject in extent here. There are five different God-ordained authorities that are mentioned in the New Testament that we have that God has placed there that allow us to find His counsel, His protection, and it dominates the principles of living for Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. You young men in the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they give watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Unprofitable in what sense? Well, certainly in the sense we're talking about here. God has chosen to give us counsel and direction and protection by these ones he's put in authority over us. And when we don't have right attitudes and right responses to them, we get deceived. I think her name was Eve, the first one. Good example there of getting deceived because she got out from underneath the protection that God would have provided for her had she gone. He was a wimp, but she probably would have gotten God's protection had she gone and said, Adam, this one, okay. The Holy Spirit will guide you men through these counselors and guides is what he's saying. Go, and there's actually four different Greek words that are used to talk about the attitudes and responses that we're to have for church authorities. And the ones that are used here in the Hebrew passage are, one of them could be, listen to them and be open to what they have to say, as opposed to get underneath of them as a commanding officer would have you get under. Let yourself be persuaded by them if they turn out to, you know, if it's not a violation here, we could go into it. Slaves. Now, there are still Christian slaves on the earth. We should be praying for them. But there were many, many, many of them in the first century. Slaves, be obedient to your masters with all respect. You want to know, be like Joseph. Be like Daniel. There was a line for them that they wouldn't cross. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a line here that the authorities do not have because it hasn't been given to them. We need to figure out what that is. But you are to honor and respect and serve and make them successful. Onesimus, I want you to go back. He could kill me. Yes, he could. But God would have you to recognize that he has, for you, ordained these authorities, and your attitudes and your responses to them open up the power of the Holy Spirit more than it would be if you rejected this. And in a way that you really can't know how much power you're missing because you're not there and you're not doing it. Wives, you want supernatural power in you and through you to be light in the darkness? Be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Are there lines there? Sure there are. Church needs to come and protect wives that are being abused. And we could talk about these things. But the means of the Spirit's work in power through us is certainly through right attitudes and right responses to God-ordained authority. He opens up power to us to do that. To get out from underneath God-ordained authority is to expose yourself to the realm and power of Satan. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What does that do to you? Well, it exposes you to the deceiver. And we have examples of that in Scripture. But if you're not in a right attitude, you not only miss the power of the Spirit, but you begin to believe what God's will is when it's the opposite of God's will. The Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Who's he writing to? A pastor of a church. What are they in opposition to? God's will. If perhaps they would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They think they're doing God's will, but because they're out from underneath God-ordained authority, they're doing the opposite of God's will. And they're opposed to the leadership that God gave them. That's not an uncommon situation that we face. And so, have we lost power because of it? We certainly do. Let me move quickly here. Perseverance. Whoops. It's another means by which we can open the door, if you would, to the Spirit's enabling power in us and through us. And that is, you know, having done this for 10 years, you need to persevere. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he finished his course. He kept the faith. He fulfilled his ministry. And that's what Paul was exhorting Timothy to do. before he left. He said, "You've been at it. You've done a great job. Keep at it. In due season we will reap if we do not grow weary and lose heart." But persevere here. And was it was the going getting tougher for Paul at the end of his life? Was it getting tougher for Peter? Was it getting tougher for Timothy? I think so. I don't think it got easier and easier. I think it got harder and harder. They needed to persevere. Needed to be strengthened with all power for the purpose of attaining all patience and steadfastness. Paul was asking that for the people he was writing to. Let me cover this last one quickly here. And that is a prayer. Prayer is a means, a powerful means to the Spirit's working in us and through us. We are exhorted to engage in all prayer at all times with all perseverance for all the saints. What a great privilege. God has said, what is prayer, by the way? It's asking God to intervene supernaturally in the world to change that which wouldn't change if we didn't ask. You need to check me on that definition. I think you'll find it's biblically accurate. There are four requirements for answered prayer in the New Testament. If you ask me anything according to my will, I'll do it. If you ask me anything consistent with my word, according to my word, I'll do it. If you ask anything in my name, which I would say would be consistent with his character. If you ask me something that is consistent with who I am as God, I'll do it. What is the fourth prerequisite? It's an interesting one. It comes out of this passage. You do not know how to pray as you should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why don't I know as a Christian how to pray as I should? Because I don't find God's will for me completely expressed here. Am I supposed to stay in this church for the next year? Am I supposed to go to Africa and be a missionary? Am I supposed to marry this woman? Am I supposed to? It doesn't tell me in here. I don't know the will of God when I pray sometimes. And so I say, Lord, get them, will you? I mean, I read the imprecatory, get them. But I'm not sure that's your will. If it is your will, then do it. If it's not, please don't do it. But the Spirit knows the will of God, knows my heart. And I think that last prerequisite would be to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for us when we're devoted in prayer. And he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Now, I've covered that really quickly, and maybe it puts more questions in here. Prayer is an amazing thing to be talking about. We're to be devoted to it. But it's entering into this relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. It's part of our seeking him. It's part of getting to the place of being full of him and asking him. What did James say here in this passage, just as a warning? Listen, folks, you do not have because you do not ask. He said something else. Oh, you do ask, but you ask amiss that it would be visited upon your pleasures. So they weren't praying at all at some times, and sometimes they were praying selfishly that God would do for them what they wanted to have done. So they weren't praying in a way that would let him answer, and they were missing the power of the Spirit to be working in their lives as they were praying consistent with the will of God through them. Prayer is an amazing means of allowing the Spirit to work through us. You can change the world and you can change eternity from your kitchen table because you've been invited to ask the Father to save people, to build his church, to help make disciples, the things that he wants to do that are according to his will, et cetera, et cetera. So prayer is a very powerful way to open yourself up to allowing the Holy Spirit to do what you cannot do in your own strength, and that is to allow you to use your gift to take your place in the body to do what He's asked you particularly to do, to love those people that He brings into your life. And I could go on down here, but it's a way to allow the Spirit's power to work in your life supernaturally to bring about the things that are not possible for us. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can't do the things He wants in me in my own strength. I can try, but it says pretty explicitly that now that I'm in a relationship here, I'm grieving the Spirit, I'm quenching the Spirit. If I try to do these things, even if they're correct in my own strength, I need to be following. I need to be listening, and I need to be asking. Let me leave you with this promise of God's power. 2 Corinthians 9. It's a good verse to remember. He's able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Abundance of what? God's enabling grace. God's enabling power. We're not talking about the grace that comes to save us from the penalty of sin. We're talking about the grace that comes to us after our salvation to enable us and empower us to do that which God would have us to do. His grace. His enabling grace. Let's bow together. I would ask you, just before we pray here, to what extent do you need to get with the Father and ask Him to empower you and do those things which are your fault in preventing that from happening, and whether you'll do that or not. Father, the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then I'm strong. We are weak. And we would be pleasing to you. We would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, I pray that you might give us an understanding of these very complicated, intermixed, many, many, many things. But help us to have a growing relationship with the Holy Spirit. Help us to be filled. Show us how to do that. Help us to be led. Help us to demonstrate the power. And I pray, Father, that you might give us some encouragement to see your hand of work in us and through us. So would you encourage us? Would you bless us? May we see people saved. May we see people grow. May we see our part in the work. May you help us to overcome our doubts, our guilt, our sins here, and be restored to a right relationship with you, and help others to do that. May you bless our church as we together grow and as we go on in power here. May you find us useful and fruitful in this horrible battle we are in here in this place. And may you glorify yourself as you planned through us. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.